Let's pray together. Father, what a delight it is to come and worship you, to sing songs that lift you up in your rightful place. And as we spend some time now, just as a family, settling into your word, I pray that our time together would be pleasing to you as we, as broken people, look to see something bigger than ourselves, something divine, something transcendent. We come in our brokenness to look at your word, to be restored, to understand that you are gracious to us, and we need to respond in kind to what you've done for us by living in a way that pleases you. And so, Father, we come and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Glad you're here today. Welcome to kind of a new era. We get to welcome multiple, like, congregations of people. So we get to say welcome to you here at the North Campus and to the folks who are at the Fig Garden Campus. Welcome to you as we launch kind of a new era of one church in multiple locations. If you're new to the Well, today is kind of the grand opening of an exciting new season for us, where instead of building a ginormous facility and expecting people to drive from all over the community to one place, we've now launched two campuses. So we've got a campus that's meeting here at the North facility and a campus meeting across the way at the Cross Church, which we affectionately call our Fig Garden Campus. And also welcome to those who are in our podcast community, because we've got a lot of folks who've been checking us out online. And so at the end of the day, welcome to everyone who's in earshot. How's that? We're launching into a new series. I don't know about you, but if you've been around here for a while, we are very fond of this book. The Bible really has guided us and driven us, and in that been kind of a source of inspiration for us. We feel like Christianity is really defined by the Word of God. And so in that, we're going to launch back into a series in the text. And so if you're new with us, I would say this. There's a lot, I'm sure, of new faces as we sort of turn the corner into a new series. You might want to pick up a Bible, which might sound intuitive, but you'd be surprised. We very intentionally don't put words up on side screens or anything like that, because we feel like it's much better for you to have one in your lap that you can study and actually take home and maybe even read at home. So you might want to pick up a Bible. And if you are a guest with us, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. If you're curious as to what version's what, feel free to either grab myself, or if you're at the Fig Garden campus, grab Mike and have us explain to you what it means to have a different translation of the Bible. But that's what we're going to read. If you're here today and you can't afford a Bible, you let us know. We'd love to get you one into your hands. The reason I stress that is because for far too long, Christianity has kind of become this watered-down version of do-good people who feel good on the outside because of behavior but have no heart. And what's fascinating is as you read through the Word of God, what you find is God doing an incredible work from the inside out. The new series we're going to start is a series through the book of Ezra. And I'm not sure how many of you have ever read through the book of Ezra. Ezra tends to be in the sticky pages of your Bible. You know what I'm talking about, where, you know, you've read through it and you've tried to, you know, get through your Old Testament, and at some point you can't pronounce the names, you're not sure what they're doing, but you're pretty sure it's gross, and so you just kind of leave it alone. And so we're going to look at Ezra, but, you know, I want to give you a little context. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you saw Bourne Ultimatum? Any of you? Bourne Ultimatum? I'm a big fan of Jason Bourne. In fact, I had a little man envy, I have to admit. Just the ability to whoop up on anybody at any time would be super awesome. And I don't know if I have that gift, you know, but just watching that movie was a fascinating experience for me. But if you watched that movie and you didn't see Bourne Identity or Bourne Supremacy, you felt a little bit lost. The reason you felt lost is even though that movie stands alone and really had a great storyline, it was phenomenal, and the fight scenes were great, if I mentioned that, it's a great movie, you lacked context. If you just jumped in, certainly you'd get something out of it, but you lacked something that gave it a little bit more color. And so what I want to do is give Ezra a little more color by giving you the backstory or the context. What we've got in our hands, by the way, is one of the most incredibly put together books you're ever going to find, because it's inspired by God. What you're going to find is 66 books of your Bible written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, and yet it is, as some would suggest, an integrated message system. You can take any book of the Bible, completely rip it out, and not lose any essential doctrine because it's communicated elsewhere. And so, really, as you're putting together your theology, the good news is we've got a book that tells us about theology proper, which is the study of God, about Christology, Christ, pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology, the church, harmardiology, the study of sin, soteriology, the study of salvation, even eschatology, the study of the end times, you've got in 66 books, in the beginning God, and he shall reign forever, from eternity past to eternity future. So rest assured, we don't need a second version, which might be one of the biggest scams, by the way, on the entire college campus. Y'all remember that? You went to college and you paid like $150 for some book that you weren't really going to read, but you thought if you got highly motivated, it might be good to have it, right? And so you went through the class, and then at the end of the year, you were not just poor, but college poor, which is a whole different level of poverty. And you took that $150 book back, and they said what? Oh, you know, publishers have come out with a new version. You actually don't need that one anymore. And so you weren't sure what to do with it. You'd like to burn it or, you know, throw it away or something, but, you know, maybe you kept it for a while. Bottom line is it was worthless to you. Here's the good news. You don't need a new version of your Bible. What we have is what we have had and what we will have because it is the inspired Word of God. Now, here's the beauty of that. We've got a Bible, and yet for the most part, if I asked you how, you know, savvy do you feel with the Word of God, we might get varying responses. Would you agree? I mean, there's some of you in here who feel a little bowed up in the head and you can handle the Word of God, and that's great, good for you. There's others of you in here, you're new to the things of God, and you were like me when I came to faith in college, and they're talking about turn to the book of John. I'm like, John, there's like four of them. I don't even know which one I want, you know? It's a little maddening. Or turn to the book of so-and-so, and you couldn't even say it, let alone find it. And you probably sat next to that person who grew up in church. So when they said turn to the book of Ezra, they're like, done. You know, like they won all those little Bible awards of finding the book the fastest, you know. And you're like, how do you spell Ezra? You know, it's just an odd situation. So we've got varying degrees of exposure to this book, to this document. And yet, Scripture would tell us of itself that it is inspired by God and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Which means this book defines our faith. This book is the Word of God given to us that we can know what it means to walk with God. And yet for many, the Word of God is kind of this either sacred book that is untouchable only to the spiritual elite. Oh, God help us, because you know enough about me to know that's not true. Or it's something Grandma had, the big, huge one that she had by her entry, you know, that was always open to the same page, incidentally. And enough dust on it, you knew nobody ever read that. I mean, it was just this book that was kind of out there. Where Peter's going to say of this book that this is not just a book written by men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's a fascinating piece. Joshua says of this book that it should not depart from our mouth, but we should meditate on it day and night so that we would be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then we'll make our way prosperous. Then we'll find success. Interesting that knowledge and doing goes hand in hand. The Bible never calls us to just know stuff, just impress our friends with good trivia, you know. Be able to pronounce Methuselah. That really doesn't help anybody. What really helps is being able to take the Word of God and apply it. Not only that, but this book, it says, is the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. We cannot walk with God without a proper knowledge of His Word. It tells a story. And to not understand context would be to jump into a movie sort of midway through. So here's the context. As many of you have read, starting in the beginning in Genesis, God created a special people to walk with him, his chosen people. What you'll find over and over and over in this incredible theme of God's forgiveness, because God gives us a bunch of chances, and if you were to ask what the theme of Ezra is going to be for us, it's going to be second chances. I'm very glad that God gives us an opportunity to obey, and oftentimes when we don't, in fact, far too often than we're even happy to admit, and we blow it, he gives us a second chance. And then when we blow it, he gives us another chance and another chance. Why? Because he is indeed gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. That's who God is. And so you see from the beginning, Adam and Eve have a very simple command. Obey God. Don't eat from this one tree. Of all the other things, enjoy. Build a tree house, carve your name in it, you know, throw apples at each other, do whatever you want. Just don't eat from this tree. And of course, they disobey. That's the beginning. The first shot fired of sin that comes into our world. And the reality is now we inherit the same DNA, if you will, from Adam and Eve, which simply means this. We have the propensity to focus on what God says not to do and to enjoy doing it. You ever notice that? If you shake your head, no, you're probably a liar, which is a whole nother story, right? Because isn't that the way life is? God says, don't do this, and yet we're strangely drawn to it. You don't believe me? Look at your kid's life if you have kids. Or if you remember being a kid, right? Which we all have been at some time in the past. We had that cookie jar in our house that you weren't allowed to get into. What do you think I wanted every single time? Not just because I was a girthy man, which is, again, another story, but because that was the one thing that was off limits. We always are drawn to that. That's the nature of sin. And so what you've got is this story of God wooing his people to himself. Genesis continues on, and the depravity of man gets so incredibly disdainful to God that in chapter 9, God sort of hits reset and starts over. Takes Noah and his family, builds a big ark, puts them inside, gives them a fresh start. First thing Noah does when he gets off the boat is build an ark. Second thing he does is get drunk. Whoops. Okay? So yet again, second chance. God decides he's going to call a special people in chapter 10 and 11. He calls Abraham to himself. Abraham's a guy from an idol-worshiping family. His daddy was a pagan guy, and he just calls Abraham out of a dysfunctional home and says, "You're going to be my guy." Abraham has a small problem of lying, passes it on to his son Isaac. Isaac passes it on to Jacob, and it sort of gets accentuated as time progresses. Jacob had multiple wives and multiple issues associated with that. You see the people in that time really longing for some sort of authority. God had set up a theocratic kingdom, which means God rules. But in the process, they wanted something more, something tangible. They wanted a big, strong, tough guy king, as we've said in the past. And so God says, if that's what you want and you're going to reject me, then that's what you get. And God puts a guy named Saul as the king of the nation. Saul was a guy who was really good with the sword and really bad with walking with God. Just a side note, be very cautious if somebody has a ton of talent and no character. Because a ton of talent and no character is a disaster waiting to happen. And so here comes Saul. In the process of that, Saul had a small problem. He consulted with witches and sought other means of direction other than just simply relying in God and resting in him. And God found a little shepherd who had no talent and a great heart. He said, "I'll take that kid." Little guy that his daddy, Jesse, didn't even think David had it, you know, had it in him. And God says, "I want that kind of guy," because God is far more concerned with our heart than with what's going on the outside. So calls David to himself. David has a small issue of lust, an issue, by the way, that just about every person, especially every man in here, shares the root of. It's lust. It's expressed differently, of course, but David's expression was adultery with a woman that he knew was married, committed adultery with her. And what you find is he passes on that sin of lust to his son. You know, Scripture says the sins of the father follow after the children to the third and fourth generations, which simply means this: if your daddy was an alcoholic, you probably have an alcoholic tendency. If your parents were angry, you're probably going to have a little rage to deal with. And so Solomon inherits that. What was good in moderation became great in excess. He had like 1,000 women that were in his harem. In the process of that, 1,000 issues associated with it. His son may be one of the dumbest men you'll ever find in your Bible. Guy by the name of Rehoboam. God said to him, "Look, if you'll walk with me, if you'll submit your heart and follow me, I'll establish your kingdom forever, like your grandfather David." Which incidentally, David was called a man after God's own heart, which really freaked me out early on in my faith, because I thought, well, God, you know, what kind of team are you drawing to yourself? You got this guy you call a man after your own heart. He's a felon and an adulterer. How is it that you can do that? And then you look in the mirror and you say, aren't you glad that God calls broken people? Because you and I wouldn't have a chance. And so the themes begin to develop of the grace of God reaching out to the broken. So back to Solomon's son Rehoboam. He inherits the kingdom and decides he's going to be even harsher on the people than his daddy. And so we've got a division in the kingdom taking place in the kings now. The division of the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. This is usually the time in your Bible, by the way, as you're reading through it and you get to the kings and you're tracking with Solomon or with Saul, you've got that. And then David, okay, clear. And then Solomon, okay, I got it. And then all of a sudden you see two names, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And you go, what? What just happened? And then all the prophets start coming into play. Chronologically, by the way, they start snapping in about that time. And so all these guys whose names you can't pronounce, who are just calling out woe on all the people, like God's going to jack you up and God's going to jack you up and you're in deep trouble and you're toast and, you know, glad I'm not from your place, you know, kind of thing. Remember, though, that all these prophets did were call the people back to a good heart. See, if you were to rewind the tape and just sort of take a 30,000-foot view of the Bible and say, what does God require of us? It's actually very simple. Rest in Him. Just walk with God. Don't get so high on yourself that you start calling the shots without God. Rest in Him. Don't go find somebody else that can lead your life. Rest in Him. So all the prophets did was take a big mirror, shine the mirror up to the people and say, this is what you look like right now. This is what you're doing. Get back to God. Walk with God. It's simple. Paul called it simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's simple, but it sure ain't easy. Because the reality is though you're probably not consulting witches or, you know, burning, you know, calves on some altar by an oak in the hills, which is what they were doing. You've got issues in your life, just like they did. And so it's a simple reminder. And then there's basically three divisions of your Old Testament. You've got pre-exile, 31 books pre-exile. In fact, turn just for a second to your table of contents, just for fun. Table of contents, which, by the way, is your friend. If you're new to the things of God, just put a sticky note at the table of contents. You'll impress everybody. Turn to the book of I Can't Pronounce It, and you'll flip right to the page, and everybody will look at you like, man, you're unbelievable. All right, table of contents. Here's what you've got. 31 books in your Old Testament that are called pre-exile, okay? As the kingdom divides, two things happen. In 605 BC, the northern kingdom gets absolutely annihilated by Assyria. They're gone, off the map. If you've ever watched Star Trek, Assyria was like the Borg. They just came in and assimilated them into their collective, and it was over. Gone, okay? The southern kingdom of Judah continued on for a little bit longer, about 25, 30 years longer. The northern kingdom had nothing good going for it. Jeroboam took over in the kingdom, decided the first thing he wanted to do was build idols, one in Dan and one in Bethel. So he introduced idolatry officially to the nation and completely jacked the whole thing up. Okay, led the people's heart astray to other gods and was a total train wreck. At least in the southern kingdom, there were some blips on the radar of guys who walked with God. Okay, and so what you've got is 31 books written before what's called the exile. The exile took place in 586 BC. After King Hezekiah shows off his treasuries to Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes over everything, and instead of assimilating everybody, took them into captivity. So if you've heard the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all those guys, they got taken into captivity. That's considered the exile. So there's 31 books before that happens, okay? This is like Genesis all the way through to 2 Chronicles, including all the poetry. Job, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Psalms. Okay, those all take place before the exile. In 586, they go into exile, and it's a dark time in your Bible that has two books to it. Daniel and Ezekiel. I dare you. Read both of them. You'll lose your mind. Because you're reading this stuff, and you're trying to grapple with it because they're very incredible books, but it's a dark, dark time. The people are in exile for 70 years. While they're in exile, Daniel and Ezekiel write their books. And then, at the end of the exile, it's kind of cool because Daniel, who's in exile in captivity in Babylon, is having his quiet times reading from the prophet Jeremiah and saying, hey, you know, we're about to get let out of here. That's what God's word says. And so you've got him reading the word of God, reading that they're going to get let loose and go back to Jerusalem. And there's a small group of people led by a guy named Zerubbabel who come back to Jerusalem. In context, they're coming back to rebuild the temple. And in chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra, you've got the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. You talk about second chances. Adam and Eve blew it. You had Abraham. He didn't do too hot. You had all these kings. They kind of blew it. Yet you see a couple things consistent. One is that God is gracious through all of that. Even after he disciplines them in exile, he raises up a remnant to come back, to rebuild the temple of God, to establish God in the hearts of all the people. Chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra. They slow down the rebuilding project. They get distracted. In fact, they slow down on the rebuilding project because some guy next door and, you know, and like Selma says boo, and they panic and say, oh gosh, you know, maybe we shouldn't rebuild this, even though they had letters from the king. And so two guys come out on the scene out of nowhere, a guy named Zechariah and a guy named Haggai. Haggai, terrible name, great guy, okay? Comes along and says to the people, why are you living in paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate? Meaning, why are you working on your condo while the house of God is in desolation? And so these two guys come along, and so the rebuilding starts. And in chapter 7, Ezra comes on the scene to rebuild the temple. It's an incredible scene. Here comes Ezra, and we'll walk through the whole book. At the end of, or in the middle of Ezra, by the way, you've got kind of narrative, sort of, oh, by the way. You remember when you were watching, you know, like a Spider-Man cartoon, those old school ones? It'd be like, meanwhile, back in Persia. And then it'd flash over to that. You've got this meanwhile commentary that takes place in parallel timelines as right between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra. You've got a little gal by the name of Esther who rises to be the queen of Persia. So Esther is written in the middle of the book of Ezra. So as you can see, what happens is this book of Ezra is kind of a web. It's like post-exile, the first book post-exile, so it's kind of a second chance book. But you can't really teach Ezra without looking a little bit at Esther, a little bit at Haggai, a little bit at Zechariah. It's going to be a long couple weeks. All right. Then right on the heels of Ezra, a guy named Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king back in Susa. And he hears of the desolation of his people because though the temple is rebuilt, the wall is broken down. And the wall was kind of their protection. It was their identity, if you will. It'd be like saying, you know, you've got your couch set up in your living room and your TV's on, but you don't have any walls in your house. So you just feel a little bit vulnerable, all right? Can't walk around in your, you know, your undershorts or whatnot. I mean, it's just a little bit exposed. And so they went to rebuild the wall, and Nehemiah comes back with a group of people to rebuild the wall. They do really well, like most of us, for a short period of time. And then their hearts begin to get wooed away until finally the final book of your Old Testament is the book Malachi, where Malachi comes in the time of Nehemiah to remind the people to return to the Lord. That's your Old Testament. 31 books, pre-exile, 2 books in the exile, and then several coming, 6 actually, that are post-exile books. That's your Old Testament. And Ezra's right in the beginning of that post-exile stuff. The theme, I think, very clearly, is if you were to read through the Old Testament, primarily is the idea for mediation. The Old Testament never gives us an opportunity to find rest in ourselves. Never. Not one time. The law of God is given, you know, the Big Ten, do good, do this, don't do that, don't blow it here, do this, you know, etc. That everybody tries to live up to, but we forget what comes immediately following is a command that when you can't do this, offer sacrifice. See, it points us to the need for mediation. We're meant, by the time we get to Malachi, to realize, first of all, God is far more patient than you and I could ever imagine. That he would put up with people like he did in the scriptures, and then we look in the mirror and we go, oh gosh, people like us. And the second thing is that we are insufficient in and of ourselves. The Bible is the worst self-help book you're ever going to find. Because the Bible says, hey, you're actually not a good person, you're actually a sinner. Be encouraged. And it's not just about doing good, right? In fact, it's about the fact that you can't do good. You don't have it in you. So you can't dig up enough goodness to live right. In fact, you need to turn to someone else. You need help. You're incapable of pleasing God and you need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. So the Old Testament points like neon to a man who will come to give us the ultimate second chance, the ultimate fulfillment, who doesn't just atone for sin, which is what in the Old Testament all these animal sacrifices did, was just prolong the inevitable. So it's like, you know, if you've ever been in a situation where you prayed and you said, God, I blew it. If you'll just forgive me, I promise I'll never do it again. Right? I mean, how many of us have been down that road? In the Old Testament, you would do that and you would cover the sin and then you'd blow it again and then you'd cover the sin with this animal sacrifice and you'd cover the sin 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 until it just got old. So when John the Baptist says to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes them away, doesn't just cover. See, the whole thing points to Jesus. And in a New Testament context, really, this issue of walking with God becomes a lot more clear because it's not just about learning to walk with God who was at that point a bit distant, maybe not as tactile. You would see at times presence of God sort of manifestations, but it wasn't this sort of consistent God with you and in you kind of thing. And then Jesus comes, and all of a sudden incarnation sweeps through the world or known world at that time, and people are all freaking out at this guy. And then Jesus pulls the ultimate to the boys and says, it's good that I go. It's good that I go, because I'm going to send you the helper who will be sealed in you. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that when Jesus ascends to the Father, the Spirit of God is sealed in us. So this sense of intimacy is as profound as it has ever been in the pages of the Old Testament. The sense of God being with us. I hope as we journey through this book that you'll be as captivated by it as I've been over the years. This book has absolutely changed my life. And so what we're going to try to do in the weeks that are following is we're going to take the Bible and we're going to open it up. And we're going to look at things like Ezra. And we're going to ask the question, God, what is your word saying? What is the context? And then ask the question, God, what does that do for me? Like, what does it make me do? Because the word of God will shape you. It'll force you to adapt your life to it. You are not the plumb line. It is. And so we drop the plumb line of God's word and we say, what is it in my life that I need to bring into alignment with what God's word says? And hopefully in that, you'll sense the grace of God that has been so present in history, captured for us in pages of Scripture. The grace of God that's still present for us today in this nature of needing a second chance. God has given us the ultimate second chance in Christ. I hope you'll join us in the weeks to come as we dig in. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done here. Lord, I thank you that we've got a Bible inspired by you that we can look into and grow from and be challenged by. But God, you haven't called us to some faith where we grope in the dark to find some sort of enchantment, some sort of spiritual nirvana, some sort of higher enlightened state of being. But God, you've called us very simply to rest in you. As your psalmist said, to cease striving and know that you are God, and inferred in that, that we are not. And so God, we look to you because you are the only one that is worthy. And as we look to explore the book of Ezra in the coming weeks, that you would open our hearts to see what you want us to see in it. That context would now become clearer as these people that we're about to read about went into exile because of their unfaithfulness and stiffness of heart. Who in exile, God, you raised up, even in their disobedience, a remnant to send back to your city, Jerusalem. A people whose hearts were warm for you for a season and then cooled and went right back, like children, right back to the disobedience that was before. God, as we look at that pattern, may we see and ask the question, does it apply to us? And if so, God, that we would work on it in a way that would be pleasing to you. And so we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.